Our scripture reading this morning is from Matthew 7. Follow along as I read. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you seek the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, "Let me take the speck out of your eye," when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?" And then will I declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this Sermon on the Mount as it has come to be known and the time that we've spent on it these last couple of weeks. Thank you for the privilege of meditating on these words uttered by your very Son, who came to earth to show us what you were like. And we glory in this because of his love, his wisdom, his graciousness, and most of all, his sacrifice for us while we were yet sinners. We pray that we would be obedient to what we will learn from him this morning for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, in this final chapter of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount,
You see that we've started with the verse that has become the favorite Bible verse of those hostile to the Christian faith in our culture. Judge not, that you be not judged. If we had a nickel for every time an unbeliever quoted that verse in response to anyone raising an objection to sinful activities, we could probably put a dent in the national debt. Of course, anytime an unbeliever quotes Scripture, we should be as suspect as when the devil himself quotes Scripture, because we can expect there's likely going to be a self-serving twist in the interpretation of the verse. And that's exactly the case with this verse when it gets quoted in the mainstream these days. However, like so much of what Jesus says, whether believers or unbelievers, we all get hit by the shrapnel of truth from some angle. So, let me do my best to make sure everyone feels this one. Let's start with the unbelievers and get their self-serving interpretation out of the way. One of the regular tactics of our godless culture is to borrow some Christian truth convenient for their purposes and to remove the law or righteousness or holiness from it. In effect, they remove the substance of it and give us the husk to feed on. Anyone who's been a Christian very long knows that the Bible can be twisted in a host of different ways if you're only considering one verse at a time. When God chose to reveal himself in the words of Scripture, he didn't use media sound bites, inspirational quotes, social media posts, or bumper stickers. He inspired holy men of God over a period of several centuries to write history and poetry, law codes, proverbs, prophecy, eyewitness accounts, instructional letters, etc. To understand the whole counsel of God, we need to grapple with the whole book and understand how all the parts fit into the whole. So, you'll notice that while Jesus starts by saying, "Don't judge," here, he actually finishes by implying that when we do make a judgment, we should do so only after judging ourselves first. And we're given a warning that if we do confront another about a particular sin in their lives, we make sure that the standard we apply to them is one we're willing to live under as well. In fact, Jesus goes on in this very sermon to instruct us to judge whether someone is worthy of hearing the truth that we have to offer, or to judge between true and false prophets, or to make a judgment about someone's professed faith based on their fruit. In sum, don't listen to unbelievers who quote this verse as a condemnation of Christians who support the righteous standards of God revealed in Scripture regarding how we should live our lives. But now let me assume that I'm talking to true disciples of Jesus Christ who seriously want to do his will. When we're offended by another person or are seeing sin in their lives that we believe God has called us to confront, there are some things we need to do first. Number one is to be very hard on ourselves by thinking about our own sinful tendencies. Have we dealt with them? Are we seeking accountability in areas where we struggle? Do we regularly repent as God and others convict us of sins and shortcomings in our own lives? If so, we're in the right mindset to speak loving truth into the lives of other redeemed believers. But let me go a little deeper and point out the fact that none of us know what it's like to live the life of another person. We all have our own physical and psychological difficulties. We have all been shaped by the consequences of our own sin and the sins of others against us. We all have God-given gifts that can be twisted in many sinful ways. We have God-given weaknesses designed to cause us to reach out to others for help and instruction. Along these lines, there's a passage in C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity that I've found especially insightful over the years. In it, he acknowledges this reality that we are quite ignorant of exactly how God has designed and equipped us to deal with life as it comes. I'm going to quote from him at length, so listen carefully. He says, quote, "Some of us who seem quite nice people may, in fact, have made so little use of a good heredity and a good upbringing that we are really worse than those whom we regard as fiends. Can we be quite certain how we should have behaved if we had been saddled with the psychological outfit and then with the bad upbringing and then with the power, say, of Himmler?" For you younger ones, Himmler is one of the Nazi leaders who brought about the Holocaust. Lewis continues, "That is why Christians are told not to judge. We see only the results which a man's choices make out of his raw material. But God does not judge him on the raw material at all, but on what he has done with it. Most of the man's psychological makeup is probably due to his body. When his body dies, all that will fall from him, and the real central man, the thing that chose, that made the best or the worst out of this material, will stand naked. All sorts of nice things which we thought our own, but which were really due to good digestion, will fall off some of us. All sorts of nasty things which were due to complexes or bad health will fall off others. We shall then, for the first time, see everyone as he really was. There will be surprises." End quote. In sum, if you see yourself as a faithful follower of Christ, to whom God has shown much grace by shaping you and teaching you in good ways, you need to give other people the benefit of the doubt when you're dealing with them. Don't assume they've had all the advantages, experience, or good instruction that you have. Treat them as you'd like to be treated if someone was pointing out some unseen sin in your own life. We can jump ahead to what's come to be known as the golden rule here as our guide. Jesus says, "Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." He's saying that all of Scripture is summed up in that one idea. Think of how different our marriages, families, relationships, churches, communities, governments, and culture would be if we obeyed this simple, though not easy, rule. We're going to need God's help and the help of other faithful and loving believers around us to grow in that way. Before I move on from this point, let's address Jesus' next idea here briefly, because ironically, it implies we're going to have to make a judgment about some people before we decide whether confronting them is even worth the time. Jesus says, "Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you." This is a metaphor, of course. Jesus hasn't abruptly changed subjects from relationships to animal husbandry. All of us have likely dealt with people who could easily be compared to indiscriminate attack dogs or ravenous squealing pigs. Some people are better left to God's vengeance, since he's let us know elsewhere that that's his job. God hasn't called us to right every wrong. Sometimes walking away is the most righteous and holy thing we can do. In sum, the first major theme in this section of Jesus' sermon gives us some warnings and wisdom about the way we confront sin in the lives of those around us. He tells us to confront our own sins first, to treat people as we would like to be treated, and to consider walking away rather than believing that God has appointed us to right every wrong in the world. Some things are better left in his hands. Next, Jesus reminds us that when We have needs. Our first instinct should be to go to our loving Heavenly Father to let Him know of those needs. He knows of our needs already, of course, but to paraphrase C.S. Lewis again, prayer doesn't change God. It changes me. Later in Matthew, we'll hear Jesus tell us that we need to become more like children if we want to enter the kingdom of heaven. God has revealed Himself to us as a loving Father. He's not our buddy, our butler, our fair-weathered friend, our coach, or our cosmic vending machine. He is a Father, and believers are His much-loved children. Those of you who have reared children should resonate with this well. Every good parent wants to give his or her children anything they believe would be good for them in some way. All of us do this poorly, of course, on any given day, which Jesus clearly points out. But by contrast, God is always good, always holy, always wise, and He is portrayed here as eager to give us good things if we will only ask Him. Jesus' second major point, then, is that we all have needs and that our first inclination, when we do, should be to go to our Father. This is such a simple teaching on the surface, but if you're like me, you have a tendency to forget it on a regular basis. When you're faced with a new problem or a new challenge on any given day, do you immediately take it to your Father? Or do you do everything else but that and only pray as a last and desperate resort? The Bible elsewhere teaches us to grow up into maturity, but nowhere does it teach that we cease to be children of our Heavenly Father, who should bring all of our needs to Him. In the final section of His Sermon on the Mount, Jesus contrasts four groups of things. They are the narrow and the wide gate, true and false prophets, true and false converts, and strong and foolish foundations. Let's start with the narrow and wide gate, and then we'll run through the others as well. In simple terms, a narrow gate doesn't let through many people at a time, and a wide gate can easily usher in a crowd. You'll find similar warnings in other parts of the Bible. In a word, be suspect of crowds and the majority. If everyone is speaking well of you, you should question whether you're headed in the right direction. In his book Heretics, G.K. Chesterton said, "The crowd is untruth." Of course, this doesn't mean that if you're alone in your views, they're automatically correct. Both extremes should give us pause for reflection. Throughout Scripture, God often works with a small remnant of faithful ones, and this statement of Jesus is consistent with that reality. Next, Jesus tells us to beware of false prophets or false teachers. Like the wolf who dressed like Goldilocks' grandmother, they may look safe on the surface, but their true desire is to eat you up. And Jesus gives some simple advice here. He says, pretend they're a tree and look for the fruit. What kind of fruit do you see? This fruit metaphor can be found all over Scripture. Psalm 1, of course, says, a wise man is like a tree planted by streams of water that brings forth fruit in its season. Paul tells us that the Holy Spirit Himself produces fruit in us in the form of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. If you don't see these things in someone whom others are following, don't waste your time with them. And while it can be easy to pick on the prophets, the teachers, and other leaders, Jesus then goes on to hit everyone by saying that our professed beliefs and even our religious practices are not enough to save us. He's looking for disciples. He's looking for people who obey what He teaches. He's not looking for what we've come to call converts. He's not looking for an emotional response after a good altar call song. that gets people to walk the aisle and respond in a dramatic moment. Sure, he can use those things, and he has, but as a rule, he is looking for a walk. But it's a daily walk under a cross. It's a daily walk under a yoke. It's a daily practice of being harnessed beside him and walking in the way he's teaching you to walk. That's the way we get to know him. And it's the only way he'll acknowledge knowing us when this life is done. Finally, Jesus concludes his sermon by contrasting two people. One builds a house on the sand, and the other on a rock. It's another metaphor, of course, and he gives us a clear explanation for it. He says, if you hear his words and don't obey them, you're as foolish as the man who builds his house on the sand. However, if you hear Jesus' words and you take his yoke of instruction and obedience on you, he will walk beside you, and you'll be like the man who built his house on the rock. But it's important to note here the similarity between the two men who built their houses on sand or rock. The foundations are different, but they do share one thing in common. Whether they're wise or foolish, the storms are coming. As I often tell you here, God has not promised that the Christian life will be an easy one. Just the opposite. He's promised trials. He's promised persecution. In a word, he's promised storms. They're coming. Some of you are experiencing storms right now. How's your foundation holding? Does it feel like everything is completely falling apart? If so, Jesus has a word for you. Follow me. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. But perhaps you're someone who is actively following Jesus. You desire to know his instruction. You desire to learn of his will and his ways. You desire to know him and please him and serve him and honor him. That's why you're here listening to these things right now. If so, you're right where you need to be. But some of you might be thinking, well, the storm I'm in is so strong that it feels less like a foundation on a rock and more like being tossed at sea. That's okay. It will feel like that sometimes. In fact, in the next chapter of Matthew's gospel, we'll encounter the story of Jesus being asleep in the boat during a storm and the disciples fearing for their lives. They wake him and he immediately calms the storm. Perhaps you feel like those disciples right now. You're in the storm and Jesus is in your boat, but it seems like he's asleep. Here's the good news for you. If he's in your boat, whether he seems asleep or wide awake, you're in the safest place you can possibly be. If he's in your boat, you can sleep as well. You can rest. You can trust him. He knows what he's doing. He has his good purposes, and if you knew everything that he knows, you would want exactly what he's allowed in your life right now. He's your foundation, your anchor, your protector, your fellow laborer, your teacher, and your friend. If you've put your hope and trust in him and you're following his ways, then you can confidently sing our next hymn written by Edward Mote in 1834. Mote was raised by unbelieving parents who ran a pub in London, and he grew up with no exposure to the Bible or any Christian teaching whatsoever. But he was later saved during one of the evangelical revivals in England, and he became a pastor in Sussex, where he served for over 20 years. If you're undergoing your own storm right now, you might find it encouraging to know where this hymn was first sung. Mote was visiting a friend whose wife was seriously ill, and he taught the hymn to his friend, and they sang it by his wife's bedside. I suspect the words of the second verse were comforting to that couple and hopefully to you as you weather your own storms. It says, "When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand." Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have taught us in this Sermon on the Mount many things to shape us into the people you want us to become. We asked that you would graciously give us the desire and the power to live in obedience to what we have been taught by your Son. We confess that we are a needy people who are prone to go astray. So we pray that you would strengthen us, increase our faithfulness, and give us the grace to better reflect the image of Jesus Christ as we live in this present world. In his name we ask these things. Amen.